In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. How often do we miss things right in front of us? I know all the wives say, my husband does all the time, right? How often do we miss it because it doesn't look like what we were expecting? You know, just I can't remember if it was this week or the week before, I went to get one of the 4 gallon or 4 liter jugs of milk out of the refrigerator, and I guess my hands were dry, and thankfully it was only about a third full, or it probably would have exploded, but it slipped out of my hand and hit the floor. I was really glad it didn't explode, but I picked it up and thought I was safe and noticed there's this stream of milk shooting out of the corner. So I put it on the counter, got a pitcher down, filled up the pitcher, and put the pitcher of milk back in the refrigerator. You want to confuse the other people in your house? Put the milk in a pitcher and put it back in the refrigerator. Where's the milk? What happened to the milk? It's right in front of you. You mean the white stuff in the pitcher? It's in the door. No, it's not. It's the white stuff in the pitcher. Why is it in a pitcher? Don't ask. Yeah, today's lesson from St. Luke's Gospel is a warning and an exhortation. It's a warning about the possibility of missing Jesus because he doesn't look like what we were expecting. The Messiah has come. We might miss him because we already have our preconceptions of what the Messiah is supposed to do and be like. And we may miss him. But it's also an exhortation to live in hope, knowing that the Messiah has in fact come and that the Messiah has in fact won the victory over sin and death. We may sometimes be looking in the wrong places. We may be holding misguided expectations. Maybe we're just blind to the whole thing. Our lesson reminds us that Jesus came to give sight to the blind. He's the one who opens the eyes of faith. So look at our gospel. Matthew 11, beginning at verses 2 and 3. Matthew says, when John heard in prison, you remember John's in prison, when John heard about the deeds of the Christ, that's the Greek word for Messiah, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? So remember, John was in prison because of his preaching. His preaching was summed up in the message, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And that message of repentance reached Herod. And Herod was an evil man. The last thing he wanted to hear was a call to repentance by John. John probably would have been okay, but he singled out Herod in his call to repentance, and that landed him in prison. So there's John in Herod's prison. And he begins hearing reports about all the amazing things that Jesus is doing. On the one hand, Jesus was doing things like casting out demons. He was preaching good news to the poor. He was healing sick people. He even raised some dead people. That was all the stuff the Messiah was expected to do. But Jesus was also doing some other things. He was offering forgiveness to sinners. And not even sending them to the temple to make sacrifices for the forgiveness of their sins. And he would hang out with sinners and tax collectors, scummy people, dirtbags. He would hang out with them and fellowship with them like they could be part of God's family. And everybody knew people like that couldn't be part of God's family. And he was saying weird stuff like, love your enemies. To most people, these were not Messiah activities. So John was confused. It even sounds as though he was experiencing at least a little bit of doubt. I mean, maybe the biggest thing for John was the fact that here he is, Jesus' cousin, and if Jesus is the Messiah and John is his royal herald, why is the Messiah allowing John to rot in Herod's prison? See, a lot of what Jesus was doing and saying really just didn't look or sound like what people expected the Messiah to be doing and saying. But for John, why isn't he getting me out of here? Now remember, John knew that Jesus was the Messiah. And yet we can sort of sympathize with him. What's going on here? Despite knowing, he was still doubting. Why? Because just like the rest of the people, he did not really understand the Messiah's ministry. And the same thing happens today for so many of us. We know that Jesus is the Messiah. And yet, for example, bad things happen. We get sick. We lose a job. A relationship breaks down. Our children walk away from the Lord. Things like that happen, and our first response is to pray, and that's exactly what we should do. In prayer, we entrust these situations to God. The problem is that because we misunderstand God's plan, or maybe we presume to know it too well, or because we misunderstand the ministry of Jesus just as John did, we use our prayers to do more than entrust the situation to God. We try to tell God how he needs to fix our situation based on our wrong ideas of who he is and how he works, as if we know better than he does. Do you know better than God? I know we would all say no, but how often, I think particularly in our prayers, how often do we act as if we know better than God? Sometimes we even get angry, and occasionally people lose faith. Now, Jesus could have scolded John. Geez, John, how can you be so dumb? I'm your cousin. You know all that's happened. But instead, Jesus uses it as an opportunity to educate the people who are there around him, to dispel them of their misguided ideas about the Messiah and about God's coming kingdom. Look at verses 4 to 6. Remember, John's disciples have come and said, John wants to know, are you really the guy? And Jesus answered them and said, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Notice all those songs we were singing at the beginning of the service? A bunch of those were taken straight from the Old Testament prophets. Things about mountains being flattened in order to make way for the coming of the Lord. Roads being made straight. A song about sowing and plowing and preparing because the Lord is about to rain down righteousness. These are all things that were supposed to happen when the Messiah would come. People made well, sin forgiven, the world set to rights. In his parallel account, St. Luke says that at the very time John's disciples came to Jesus with these questions, he says, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. So John sends his disciples to ask Jesus, hey, are you the one? And when they find Jesus to ask him, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? They find Jesus in the midst of a crowd, healing diseases, casting out demons, and doing all that sort of thing. Imagine Jesus busy healing these people, and John's disciples have to push their way through the crowd and then struggle to get his attention and then have to interrupt him from doing these healings or whatever he's doing for that particular group of people to ask, are you the one who was sent to do the very things you're doing right here? You know, it's kind of like a guy walking up to someone framing a house and asking, are you a carpenter? Because maybe the only carpenter they've ever known was someone who made cabinets. And here's a guy, he's working with wood, he's sawing, he's hammering, just on a larger scale. Wasn't quite what the guy was expecting. I've only seen carpenters make cabinets. This guy's building a house, that's kind of weird, but oh yeah, I guess he's a carpenter too. It's kind of what happened with John's disciples. And that's what Jesus is getting at. In his response, he takes John's disciples back to Isaiah and his prophecies about the Messiah coming to establish God's kingdom. Sight to the blind, healing the lame, preaching good news to the poor. Yes, the Jews put their own spin on Isaiah's prophecy, and many of the other prophets too. But that doesn't change the fact that Jesus is the one they prophesied. He's doing all the things that had been promised. They were expecting him to be building cabinets, and instead he's framing a house. But that's not because he's not the Messiah. It's because they misunderstood the nature of the job. What they need to do is adjust their expectations. Jesus reminds them that none of this should be a surprise. When Simeon had rejoiced over Jesus in the temple those 30 years before, he had prophesied that Jesus would be the fall and rising of many in Israel. But blessed are those who can see past the scandal, who can see Jesus and his kingdom and God's salvation breaking into the world. Now, at this point, Jesus realizes that John's not the only one with questions. There's a whole crowd gathered. And many of them had heard the exchange between him and John's disciples, and so Jesus takes advantage of the situation to teach the whole crowd now. Verses 7 to 10. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. Because the crowds might be wondering, well, what's up with John? Why, you know, he's in prison. What's going on here? Jesus says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So Jesus starts. He asks these people, who do you think John is? Now, many of the people were following Jesus because they had first followed John and received his baptism. John had prepared the way for Jesus' ministry. But then, what is Jesus' ministry? That's the question at the heart of the passage. And so Jesus turns to John to answer it. Again, who's John? He asked the people who they went out to see in the wilderness. Remember, before Jesus ever started his ministry, John was out in the wilderness, like a Moses, leading people out to the river. He said, what did you go out to see? A reed shaken by the wind? That was a reference to Herod. One of Herod's symbols was a reed. It was stamped on his coins. I've often wondered, reading this passage, if Jesus may have pulled one of those out and held it up. Jesus' question hits at two points. First, did you go out to see some weak namby-pamby preacher in the wilderness who blows around like a reed? Because there are plenty of preachers like that. No. They went out to hear John the Baptist preach fire and brimstone and to condemn corrupt Herod, the king with the reed on his coins. John was not the sort of preacher who tickled itching ears. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. Neither of them were kingly by worldly standards. And then Jesus says, well, did you go out to look for a man in soft clothes, like a Herod or one of his noblemen? You know, most people associated the coming Messiah with the king. If Herod was grand and dressed in fine clothes, well, people thought when the Messiah comes, if he's the King of Kings, he should be even grander than Herod. He should have finer clothes than Herod. But no, not even his herald was dressed in fine clothes. And Jesus reminds the people, that's why you went out into the wilderness to see John, not because he was dressed like a king or like a royal herald. You went out to see John to see if those stories were true, that he was a crazy man dressed in camel's hair. They went out to the wilderness to see that very different kind of herald. He says, did you go out to see a prophet? Yes, that's exactly what you went out to see. This crazy man who was out preaching repentance in the wilderness and baptizing people in the river. You went to hear John because he was preaching with conviction, something the people never would have heard from the palace or from the wealthy or from the powerful people invested in the status quo. They went to hear John because he was like the prophets Israel had known in the old days. He was like Elijah, like Isaiah, like Ezekiel, and all those others. So Jesus reminds the people, you went out to see John because he's the one prophesied by those old prophets. In verse 10, Jesus calls to mind the whole covenant and all of God's promises to Israel, as Jesus mashes together Malachi 3:1 and Exodus 23:20. In Exodus, at the very beginning of Israel's story, God had promised one day to send his messenger. And then through Malachi, At the end of the Old Testament, one of the last of the prophets, he again promised to send his messenger to prepare the way. Jesus is saying, that is John, the one you've been expecting since God led you out of Egypt. The one you've been expecting as the Lord led you through all of your trials and tribulations. And yet, John is more than just a prophet. He's the one who draws the whole prophetic ministry of the Old Covenant together. He takes all those strands from more than 1,000 years of history and revelation, and he braids them into a cord that leads straight to Jesus. That's who John is. Now, what does it mean for Jesus? And what does it mean for his people? Look at verse 16. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." What does that mean for Jesus? The whole point of John's question on that day had to do with who Jesus was. Was he really the Messiah? Because he didn't really look like what the people expected. If John was more than a prophet, if he was the consummation of the Old Testament's prophetic ministry, then that must mean that the one he heralds is, so to speak, more than a prophet. He's got to be the Messiah. And that means that as the Messiah, Jesus is inaugurating the new kingdom that everyone had been waiting for. It's full of poor people. It's full of formerly blind, sick, and dead people, and even gasp. A few Gentiles. But all those poor people and all those outsiders, because of their new kingdom and new covenant status, have something that even John the Baptist didn't have. John was still part of the old covenant, the covenant that pointed to the new. Those who have heard the good news and are in Christ are now part of a new and better covenant. Now, Luke, in his account, interjects some commentary of his own at this point. What's Jesus revealing here? Luke says, "When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." So the people who had received John's message of repentance, and more importantly, who had acted on that message of repentance by being baptized by him, they heard what Jesus was saying here, and they declared, as the English Standard Version puts it, they declared, "God is just." This is the evidence that God is just. That word translated just is the word that Paul uses for righteousness. To the Jews, that meant that God is faithful, that he keeps his promises. Paul says that the good news about Jesus, that he is the crucified and risen Messiah and Lord of all, reveals, unveils God's righteousness, God's faithfulness to do what he said he would do. And yet the people were still confused by Jesus at this point. Here God is, demonstrating his faithfulness to his promises. And yet the things Jesus was doing were not what the people expected. But as Jesus reminds them of what God had promised of the Messiah through the prophets, their eyes are opened. Ah, now we've got it. Now we see Jesus is the Messiah. In Jesus we see God doing what he promised he would do. He is truly righteous. He is truly good and faithful. But not everybody was willing to give up on their agendas. Not everybody was willing to heed John's call to repentance and to accept and submit to what God was doing through Jesus. And so Jesus goes on in verses 16 to 19. He says, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. This generation, Jesus is referring to all those people who had rejected John's baptism and his message of repentance, and as a result had turned aside from the path that leads from John to Jesus. This generation, he says, is stubborn and stiff-necked, just like the generation that grumbled about the Lord and against Moses as they were being led out of their Egyptian slavery into freedom. God is being gracious, but they cannot see or they refuse to acknowledge his grace for what it is. Jesus is saying, ultimately, there's no pleasing you guys. Jesus compares them to some brats playing in the street. They're playing a happy game, and they invite the other kids to come and play with them. But those other kids say, I don't want to play. That game looks like it's no fun. That's not what I want to play. And so the kids, they want these other kids to join in. And they say, well, we're playing a happy game and you don't want to play a happy game. Let's play a sad game. Doesn't really compute in our world, but in their world we have evidence that they played at things like funerals and stuff like that. Let's play a funeral game. But no, that's no good either. You've all met people like that. They criticize you for one thing, and so you change to try to satisfy them, and then that's no good either. So John, the forerunner, came like one of the Old Testament prophets to preach repentance, and so it was appropriate that he lived the life of an ascetic. Something was wrong with the world, and he was anticipating God's coming to judge and to vindicate. And so he did what God's people do when they want God to come and judge and vindicate. He fasted and prayed. But that was no good for the people. God, John's such a downer. Who wants to follow him? The people who rejected him justified their rejection by saying, John must have a demon. And now Jesus has come. The one who's come to manifest God's presence. He is the one John fasted and prayed for. And so with his coming, he's now brought feasting and celebration, which shows in itself the nature of his ministry of bringing the good news. The Messiah has come. Have a good time. But now that's no good either. Ultimately, the problem isn't the behavior. It's the people who've determined in their hearts to reject God's plan for saving his people and his creation. In contrast to these people, Jesus says, wisdom is justified by her deeds. Kind of an odd saying, but think about wisdom in the Old Testament. In Proverbs, in the wisdom of Solomon, in Sirach or Ecclesiasticus, wisdom is often portrayed as a woman who calls out for men and women to follow her. She represents God's goodwill for his people. To walk in or with this woman wisdom is to submit to the way of life that the Lord has laid out in Scripture, and specifically in this case, is to submit to the lordship that Jesus has manifested as the Messiah. It's to repent, to be baptized, to walk with him in faith as he makes everything new. So Jesus uses John's doubting questions as an opportunity to explain his purpose in ministry. He uses John's questions to again assert his messiahship, his role as Savior and as Lord. And in doing that, he leaves us with a choice. We can choose to submit to the lordship of Jesus and to submit to God's saving plans. And through that, we can be blessed as we take part in his victory over sin and death. Or we can be like those Pharisees and lawyers for whom nothing was good enough. They had their expectations of what the Messiah would do and what he would be. The Messiahs longed for the Messiah as much as anybody did in Israel. But because they weren't willing to set aside those false ideas, and almost everybody in Israel had wrong ideas about what the Messiah was going to come and do and all of that, almost everybody struggled with what Jesus was doing. But these guys were not willing to set those preconceptions aside. And they rejected Jesus, and they brought judgment on themselves. They were so convinced that God was going to work in one particular way that when he did manifest himself and was working right under their noses, they missed him. They rejected him. Again, think of that silly scene of John's disciples approaching Jesus as he's healing the sick and giving sight to the blind. They had to interrupt his messianic work to ask him if he was really the Messiah. And Jesus points to them, or he points them to what he's doing, and sends them back to John. Am I the Messiah? Go back to tell John how you saw me doing everything that the Messiah is supposed to be doing. And Jesus refers them back to the prophets. But the Pharisees, even as Jesus fulfilled what God had spoken through the prophets, as he fulfilled what was written in Scripture, they were still blind to God at work. They refused to open their eyes, even as Jesus was right there doing it in front of them. So, brothers and sisters, let this be a warning to us. Let us never miss God's work in our midst or in our lives, because we refuse to let him open our eyes and correct our preconceived expectations of how he's supposed to work. It's normal when you open the refrigerator door, at least in our part of the world, it's normal to look for milk in one of those 4-liter plastic jugs. But don't miss the milk because today it's in a pitcher. You know, I've talked to some very frustrating and honestly irritating charismatics, for example, for whom the plastic jug has got to be signs and wonders. If the signs and the wonders aren't there, then, well, God is not at work. As if for the almost 2,000 years before their movement started, the kingdom was somehow stalled out because signs and wonders weren't happening. But the opposite that can be true of people like us. Sometimes we traditional Protestants are dismissive of those other folks as if God isn't working amongst them because it doesn't look exactly like our jug. Brothers and sisters, God works wherever he is honored and the good news about Jesus proclaimed. We don't have to be perfect. We don't have to have every one of our theological or ecclesiastical ducks in a row in order for God to work in our church. By all means, getting our doctrine right, doing church right, and all of that is vitally important. But if God required perfection of his people before he would deign to work with us, the work would never be done, would it? I think this is also an exhortation to minister as the people God has made us and to bloom where God has planted us. Sometimes we get this idea of who the ideal Christian is, and we get discouraged when we don't seem to measure up. I've told you before, when I was in university, I at one point became very discouraged. I had some friends who were very passionate about Jesus and about ministry and mission. And they were the sort of people who kind of wear their heart on their sleeves, very passionate in their emotions, that kind of thing. And I started feeling really inadequate. I remember going to church or going to prayer meetings and trying to gin up certain feelings that I thought a good Christian was supposed to have, but of course it was phony. And so I went to our campus chaplain and said, "What's wrong with me?" And he reminded me that every one of us is different in our personality, in our character, in our gifts. That's part of the beautiful diversity of the body of Christ. Each of us needs to be who God has made us, and each of us needs to bloom where God has planted us. We need to be open to God working with who we are and what we have, not obsessing over duplicating the experience and ministry of some other Christian. Just because so-and-so is a heart in the body of Christ doesn't mean you have to be a heart if that's not what God has made you. Maybe God has made you a brain, or maybe God has made you a mouth, or a hand, or an eye. If you're a hand, don't try to be a heart. Be the hand. Be what God has made you. Just because so-and-so was called to be an overseas missionary doesn't mean that that's your calling too. God has you where he wants you, and your mission field may be your own family, your neighborhood, your town. Remember parents. Your first priority and mission is raising your own covenant children to know the Lord. There is nothing more important than that. And just because God has gifted someone else with seemingly limitless energy and resources for program after program after program, and you get exhausted just hearing them talk about it, that's me when I talk to some other pastors. That doesn't mean that God hasn't placed you where you are for a reason and gifted you for ministry in that place. Brothers and sisters, you want to know how God works? Study the Scriptures. That's where we see God at work. It's where He tells us how He works, and it's also the same place where He dispels our false ideas. But most importantly, and I think something we pick up in the Scriptures, be open to God working in ways that you may not have expected. Sometimes God's like milk in the jug, right where you expected to be, looking exactly like you expected. But you know what? Sometimes God's like the milk in the carton. Okay, that's not what I buy, but I get it. Sometimes God's like milk in the pitcher. You know, maybe the jug broke this week, so God's going to work through that way. And sometimes God can get really weird, like Canadians, and be like milk in a bag. What's that about? And sometimes he's even weirder. I mean, sometimes God's like milk in a shoe, things you wouldn't even put together. And yet God is at work. How'd he get there? Why is he there? It doesn't matter, brothers and sisters. That's where he's chosen to work today. So work with him where he's at and give him glory. Or if it's not your work to do, honor the fact that God's working like milk in a shoe this week. It's weird, yeah, but you know what? Remember who we're talking about here. This is the God who chooses sinners to do his work. This is the God who brought each of us here and graciously made us his people. This is the God who humbled himself in the incarnation and took our flesh on himself. This is the God who gave his life on the cross for people who didn't even like him, people who were his enemies. I know we get so used to these things that we think it's normal, but it was a scandal to people in Jesus' day. I'm glad it's not a scandal to us anymore, but we still need to remember. Sometimes God works in ways we don't expect. Where you see his kingdom manifest, where you see his good news about Jesus dead and raised to life, where you see his Spirit at work, where you see the Holy Trinity being given glory, where you see God's word honored and preached. Brothers and sisters, things may sometimes look weird, but you can be sure that that is where God is at work. As Jesus said to John's disciples, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, who at your first coming sent your messenger to prepare your way before you, grant that we, the ministers and stewards of your mysteries, may likewise so prepare and make ready your way by turning the hearts of the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, that at your second coming to judge the world, we may be found an acceptable people in your sight, who lives and reigns with the Father in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.